will take the Bible with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Chapter 3 here. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 15 this morning. And if you can bring along in your copy of God's Word, you can follow, I think, along on the screen as well. Although there's nothing like having it in your hand, I feel like. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Here, these words that God has written for us, words that I'm sure many of you perhaps will be familiar with. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Time to be born and time to die. Time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. And this is God's word for us once again. I wonder if you've ever seen the movie or read the book Unconquered. I think that's the name of it, isn't it? It's the Warren Gillibrand movie book. It tells the story of the Olympic runner. Sorry, I used an Olympic runner illustration last week. It's there. I don't know why. But anyway, right, he's an Italian American, and he was an Olympic runner. This was also during the time of World War II. So he enlisted and he was a part of the Pacific Theater fighting the war in the Pacific, and tells the story, if you've seen it again, he ends up on a life raft for weeks and weeks and weeks with a couple of other guys, and those guys don't make it. They end up dying, but he somehow makes it. He's rescued, unfortunately for him, by the Japanese, who inter him into a death camp. Really is what it is. It's a work camp that actually is more of a death camp. That's what it was about. And there, while he was there, he gets the attention of kind of the leader of that camp, a Japanese officer, who makes life really, really miserable for him. He's a very cool man. And in large part, I think, because he recognized in the guy this indomitable spirit, right? This toughness. And he wanted to break him. And yet, whatever he did, he could not break this guy. And sure enough, he survives. He survives the prison camp, and he makes it through. And it's this wonderful, wonderful story about the strong-willed human and the human spirit, right? But, as one author put it, survivor stories are like taking a picture of a person falling off a 50-story building 20 feet above the ground. Maybe they even got a martini in their hand, and you take the picture, right? In 20 feet, it's about to be all over. And so, of course, like every survivor story that exists out there, time eventually gets them. All survivor stories have one thing in common. The survivor eventually succumbs to time, no matter how strong or powerful they are. Reminds me of an old poem. Maybe you had to read this when you were in school. Ozymandias by Shelley. Written about a monument of Ramses II, who built all these great works. And the traveler went and saw some of these great works. And there he saw this this monument with this inscription on it. And it says on the pedestal, these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. I hear what he's saying. So it was a king, right? The king of Egypt, who had put all of these things and then made a monument to himself and bragging about all that he had accomplished and all that he had done. And yet, what do we know to be the truth? The sands of time are sinking, as the old hymn says. And literally, those sands in Egypt had engulfed everything that Ozymandias had built. Right? The preacher of Ecclesiastes, time, he would say, like the Steve Miller Band says, it's slipping into the future. But unlike the Rolling Stones, it's not on your side. But the question then is this: how do you deal with it? How do you think about time? And most people don't deal with it very well. What time is actually doing by God's design is reminding us that we are not in control. He is. That we are not in charge. You can't escape it. You're in it right at this moment. You are counting it right now. Everything you do in this world is based on it. Some of you are even thinking to yourself, I wonder how long the sermon will be today. And the answer is, it's going to be a long one. Time is always on your mind, but it's never really on your side. And God has made it that way for a purpose. Let's find out why this morning, and let's see what time can teach us through God's hand. So first thing I want you to see this morning from these verses is that life is frustrating because we are not in control of it. So at first, these verses, this wonderful poem that you have right here, verses 1 through 8, it doesn't appear to be the blue note or the minor key. They have a beauty to them. They have symmetry, right? There's 14 pairs that wonderfully capture the ebb and flow of life as it moves for us, that add a little bit of flavor to it, just like the seasons do. What would life be like if there was just war and not peace? If there was only planting and you never got to harvest? If there was only silence and never talking? Or, in my little one's case, talking and never silence, right? If there were no seasons, if it was always summer and never there was any break from the heat, right? Well, you get the idea. That's the idea here. These verses speak about a wonderful tune that gives a rhythm to the life that we have. It's like a wonderful dance between two opposites, right? The man and the woman dancing along right here. And maybe that's why this was turned into a song. Pete Seeger made a famous song for this that the Byrds later on capitalized on and made it into a wonderful hit in the 60s. Turn, 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 right? The opening verse summarizes the song very well. Verse 1, for everything there was a season and a time for every matter under heaven. The point being that everything that's described in those verses have their time and place. Even killing, even war, even hatred, as hard as that is to understand for us wealthy, convenient Americans, those things do have their place. These 28 things are the flesh on the human skeleton of life. They color our world. They take our existence that would be flat and monotonous, and they give it a music if we just listen for it. So we find that our times are not just marked by summer and fall and spring and winter, but when we're born, when we become a wife or a father or even a widow, there's a loveliness to the song that's describing life. But as soon as we enter this dance, we begin to realize that this is not a tune of our own making, and we can't send this one out, right? So maybe you're not a good dancer, and you don't like to dance, but this is a tune you can't sit out. I would advise you not to. My wife asked me to slow dance to a song the other night in front of the kids. I thought she was joking because she hadn't been feeling well that day, and so I said no. Bad idea. Valentine's Day week, and she gave me the evil eye after that. Bad things happen if you refuse to dance when you should dance. Right there, There's just some dishes that you cannot sit out, no matter how bad you may be at it. We are born and we die, and we don't have a choice in the matter. Try planting your tomato in the wintertime. Go ahead. Go out there and do it today and see what will happen. The house you build will one day be the house you tear down, or someone else will tear it down. The things you accumulate will be the things that you will throw away, or someone else will throw away. And if you live long enough, you will find yourself loving and hating in a world filled with war and peace. Draw up all the boundaries and borders you want. Commit yourself to a life of peace. Eventually, someone will drag you into a war. You can try not dancing to this tune, but eventually you will find yourself tapping its feet, your feet, to its melody. Verse 9 again tells us that it's a dance that gets you nowhere but exhausted, which is why so many unbelievers will read verses 1 through 8 at a funeral, but you never hear them go any further than that. Right? Because they can't bear the weight of what follows. Verse 10 again reminds us that it's just a business to be busy with. Verse 11 seems to be a more positive word, but I actually think he's complaining right here. He's saying that God has made everything work. It's suitable. It's beautiful. It's appropriate. And yet, he knows there's more to this life than just getting up and working. And there's more than just trees and bees and seasons and all of these things. And, oh, he wants to know what it is and why things are and figure it all out. But the problem is we can't. There's a mystery to it. And so what should we do according to verses 12 and 13? It's to enjoy the lesser things of life. The simple things. If I can't figure out the purposes of God in all of this, then I can't grasp, right? If I can't grasp the mysteries of the universe, if I can't grasp why in the world is war and killing and hatred an appropriate time ever, then I will enjoy my food, my drink, my job, my kids, the basics. Just like in chapter 2, verses 24 and 26, it's a call to enjoy what you can figure out. So it's kind of like this. Hey, I can't understand why my loved one died in that car crash, or why God let that person kill that other person, or why this country invaded this other country, but that grape I just tasted really was good. I can't understand everything, but I can understand that. I can't understand some of the mysteries of the world, but I understand when my children laugh, and that's good. I figured that one out. So like we saw last week, God gives us simple pleasures in life, and by simple I mean good. I mean good ones. So enjoy those simple things. The question remains, are you okay with it? And I don't think the preacher was. Especially if those hard times he mentioned were more the norm. See, he's not in control, you see. Perhaps this is why the list here is in no particular chronological order. Now, you notice this? I mean, David Gibson wrote, while we make real, responsible decisions every day, in reality, we each know that the seasons of life are completely out of our hands almost. There's a time for everything, but we can't arrange them. We can't say, okay, 3 hours of happiness today, and next week I'm just going to have 20 minutes of sorrow. Following that, I will have great success in my life for 2.5 years, or on to something else after that. We know life just doesn't work that way. So that's frustrating, I believe, for the preacher here. I think he's also frustrated at this. Life is frustrating because man can't change God's ways and plans. That's the short, simple answer I think he gives in verses 14 and 15, which says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. In other words, as one scholar says, whatever God endures, no one can change God's plans, no matter how frustrating those plans are. You've got to learn to put up with it. Try as you might. You cannot change your situation. Again, he's going back to chapter 1, if you remember, pointing out what he said there about how everything is in a cycle. It doesn't change. He doesn't change. You can't ultimately change it, so why try? Right, look, in the grand scheme of things, you're not going to avoid these things, no matter how much money you make, no matter how smart you get, no matter how much education, no matter how much health you have, no matter how strong you are, it will not matter. These things are what happen to us in life. And the unbeliever, the one whose eyes and heart are fixed on this world, the secularist, right? The materialist, the skeptic, the atheist, the lost, he finds himself in a prison he can't escape with the burden he can't unload, stuck in a grind. Again, I think there's a weariness being expressed here. And the beloved, I think, is a frustration of the modern world. It seems to me that what we are seeing in our world is not necessarily a new kind of secularism, but it's a form of paganism in which man is now the God who can bend the world as he wishes and according to his whims, especially because of science and technology. Think about how the modern world rages against the world that God has created. This wonderful tune that he's called us to dance to, and yet we want to make our own. Think about the late atheist or anti-theist, who we call himself, Christopher Hitchens. He said this about the idea of God: I think it would be rather awful if a divine being was true. If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock divine supervision and watchfulness of everything you did, you would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your birth. It would be like living in North Korea. That's the way he thought about it. And all he was doing is saying simply what sinful man has always said. In Psalm 2, we read these words: why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, listen, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You hear it? What's the problem? The problem is I see God as this thing that wraps me up and chains me and doesn't let me live the way I really want to live and fashion the world the way I want to fashion it. Romans 1 tells us what we can see, that the lost man, the lost world, rejects that design that God plan for us, those purposes, exchanges them, twists them for his own purposes in the most unnatural ways, going against the grain of this ebb and flow of life that God has set up and determined. And what this means is man ends up always wanting to be his own ruler and his own master and to govern his own universe. He wants to write his own tune and he wants to dance according to that tune. Think about the Supreme Court opinion from 1992 in Casey versus Planned Parenthood. Issued from Justice Kennedy, listen to this, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. You hear what he's saying right there? Now that's the government telling you that at the heart of freedom is you get to decide how you think everything ought to work in your world. And if you're listening, you can hear the serpent's voice there, right? Genesis 3, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can be like God. You can decide for yourself what is true, what is good, what is evil. It's up to you. You get to write the rules. You get to say what's the appointed time for all things. So even today, right, you look at our world, we can control our entertainment with a thing, you know, this magical thing in our hands. We can push a button and have hundreds of options at our hands. Right? No longer bound by the three-channel network we used to be when I was a kid. The remote control was me. Son, get up, turn it to PBS or CBS or whatever. We can genetically create life forms. We have birth control, even to the point of abortion. We now redefine marriage. We can reassign your gender. We can do whatever we want to in our churches. We cheat death and more, but honestly, it really is nothing more but an illusion. Yeah. Jack stands on the prow of the Titanic and his fist raised in defiant joy. I'm the king of the world. And in less than 24 hours, he is sinking to the bottom of the icy Atlantic. I think this is one of the reasons why we have in modern athletics the curse of the super coach. Right? Because we've got to find someone who can always win and control every outcome. And so you see it in athletics. A guy can win the vast majority of his games and he gets fired. Or the athlete who demands to be traded constantly because they want to be in a scenario where they are in more control. I mean, if someone had come up to Pat Mahomes after the Super Bowl last week and said to him and talked to him about his loss, you know what? He could never say what athletes used to say. You know what? You win some, you lose some. If he says that, then I want someone else on my team who won't accept defeats. When actually, you win some, you lose some is kind of what that's saying right there in Ecclesiastes 3. We've got into this situation, I think, in our world where we feel like we have to control all the outcomes. But to prove the point, let's do some math. Alistair Begg points out that there are 14 pairs of things in verses 1 through 8, a positive, a negative, and a neat. So let's check this, see how good we are. 14 pluses and 14 minuses. What does that add up to? Zero, right? Tricky. So I've got 14 pluses and I got 14 minuses. That adds up to zero. See, every birth ends up in death. Every plant gets pulled up eventually. Every piece ends up in a war. Zero, nothing gained. You can't conquer this life. You're not as strong as you think. You're not as smart as you think. And remember, our lives, he said, are but a piece of smoke in the wind. And that little time gives you very little perspective on how to understand this world. But actually, see, for the unbeliever, where his frustration lies is where our hope begins. Why? Because while we all submit to this time schedule, while we're all bound by it, there is one who is not bound by it. There's one who does not submit himself to it. There is one who stands outside of it and controls it, the Lord Himself. And He is for His people. So let's affirm what the Bible teaches about this God who controls all things. The Bible says in Job 42:2 that no plan of His can be thwarted. And the prophet declared, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling the bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." It's a word of God's raw power and wisdom and sovereignty here for us. Psalm 102 says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. And they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." Do you hear that? The unchanging timeliness or outside of time that God is, all of that leads to our security. This God works all things to the counsel of His will, the Bible said, and determines our times allotted. The God who made that world and everything in it, being Lord in heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. You live in Middle Tennessee because God said that's where you'll live. You are where you are because God said that's where you'll be. God. This is God. This is God who is the one who is in control of all of things. And the basic covenant name of God in the Bible that Jesus calls himself, I am that I am, which among other things surely means this: Father Time does not affect him. He affects Father Time. It submits to him. This is the God of the universe. And that's a good thing, right? See, so the response here is not to say, oh, he's a tyrant and a dictator, nor is it to simply resign yourself to his control. If that's the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. No, it is, as verse 14 says, to fear the Lord. To fear him. Which means deeply loving him. It doesn't mean being afraid of him. It means loving him, trusting him, revering him, being in awe of him because he's good and wise and strong. He's all of those things. And so I am going to center my life upon him. So the fear of the Lord, right, is a good thing because that fear drives out all the other fears that I have in my life. This is such good news for us. David Gibson was helpful with this. He said, plenty of my children's frustrations are because my wife and I see the bigger picture than they do, working toward goals they don't understand. What to eat, what to wear, when to go to bed, who they can hang out with. We give them patterns and rhythms to live by that have a bigger goal in mind. And they benefit from that because it gives them security and the right kind of freedom. Freedom from the stress of worrying about all the details in life and paying the bills and so on. And it seems to me that that's what God is doing with us. God gives us a very limited view of this world. Deuteronomy 29:29 is one I've quoted before. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's a lot God hasn't told us, though he sees the end from the beginning. What that means is that part of growing up in Christ is learning to grow smaller in your life. And for God to get a lot bigger. When Jesus often called his followers to become childlike. Beloved, can you see what happens and the rest that awaits for us when we would just grow smaller as God grows bigger? If we just let him run the world. If we would learn to let time train us, learning the lesson that I am not in control. I never will be, no matter what attempts I make to master it. I must wait upon the Lord and be okay with his good reign over me. I mean, who enjoys life in your house more, right? Your little ones or you? My little one wakes up every day and it's like, what fun can I have today? What can I play with today? Why? Because she's not worried about paying the bills and getting this kid to this practice and this kid to this appointment and making sure that I'm here at this and I've got this response and I've got to do all this, I've got to run all this. No, she just wakes up and receives from me and my wife what we're doing to run everything. And I do think, in a way, right, I understand that we are in a fallen world and we have responsibilities, but there's a big part of this where it's like, you know what? And we'll just wake up in the morning every day and realize that we've got a God who's holding all of this together outside of all the time, outside of everything above it, controlling it. I can wake up and play today and enjoy the good creation that God has given me to enjoy. Instead of trying to master it myself. So what that part that means is accepting these seasons not as unexpected interruptions in your life. I love the way Zach Eastwine said it. He said that time in God's hand graciously apprentices us. So we look at the poem, the 14 things, we might find that we will sometimes live in one of those extremes more than the other. Peace instead of war. Healing instead of sickness. Life instead of death. But these words do tell us we ought to prepare for the other side. The other end of the extreme. The wife you dance with today on Valentine's Day will be the loved one that you grieve tomorrow. And when you grieve, you may be unable to see that sooner than you think, you will be laughing again. So there's a sense here in which to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We prepare. It doesn't mean those times when they hit won't be difficult, but it does mean that we won't be surprised. Remember the words of the apostle, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you. Brothers and sisters, what we're doing is learning to receive rather than resist these rhythms, to draw near to God rather than resist what He has given us in our lives. Or, in other words, we dance this dance with Him and we let Him lead, and it could be a beautiful thing. So if you find yourself in one of these hard seasons, you might conclude that God has singled you out and doesn't love you. If you find yourself in one of these good seasons, you might believe that God has singled me out to show special favor because I'm pretty special. Look at me. Maybe He's just setting me up for a fall. I think all of those falls are probably a misunderstanding that verses 1 through 8 can help you see as utter nonsense. Sometimes things happen in life. Most things happen in life because that's just the way a fallen world works. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die. And God has made it that way in this world. So if you look at that list again, you'll notice that half of the things there are very pleasant, right? They look like the Garden of Eden. That garden died. Eden was a place of birth, of healing, of peace, of laughter, and love, and time was your best friend. But now our world, our days are filled with death and hate and weeping and war and tearing down, and time seems to be my enemy. So, beloved, no matter how hard we try, we cannot forge in this world an Eden-like existence because it doesn't exist. Wisdom means then trying not to force others to act in the world or exist within the confines of those seasons that I am most comfortable with. It means adjusting and learning in the seasons I am not, and it means to quit trying to figure out what God is doing and why He is doing and why He let that happen, because that's just another way of you trying to control the situation. Just let Him control it. Do what you know to do. Obey what you know to obey. Live how He wants you to live. But you can't control it. This past June, on a warm day with no cloud in sight, I was home with Bridget. I'd come home from work. I had one of those days where I had a migraine. And so I got home and Brooks went to work. So just me and Bridget there. I said, I've got to lay down and take a nap if I can. You stay here and do whatever that you do. But you get the idea. So I did. She woke me up. And a tree that 2 months earlier, a tree expert had told me was fine, fell on our trampoline. Randomly. On a warm, sunny day with no wind, no rain, no storm. On a trampoline, my daughter was going out to jump on. And had she been on it 30 minutes before, or on the swing attached to the limb 30 minutes before, you get the idea of what might have happened? Now, but I look at that tree and say, cut every tree down in this yard. You can't jump on a trampoline anymore. Do I start a backyard initiative with the government to remove all playthings next to trees? Especially if it had fallen on her. Brothers and sisters, we laugh, but that's exactly what we do. We can't control it. What we want to do is try to just live in the good seasons, but I think our safety culture is just an attempt to stay in the plus category. What if the minus category is meant to train us and it helps us enjoy the pluses all the more? Don't you understand that's God's wisdom to make it that way? The minuses train us in much deeper ways that the pluses can never do. I remind you as well that wisdom would tell you that Jesus lived in those seasons. He too tore down and he built, he laughed and he cried. He planted and he reaped, he kept silent, he spoke up, he loved and he hated. He was born and he died. But he rose again. One day he will return and turn this sin-wrecked world, turning all those minuses into their pluses. No more zeros, just fullness forever, and then it'll all make sense. And that's on his time. The Bible says in Galatians 4:4 that he came in the fullness of time, at the right time. Romans 5:6 says at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he says he will come again at the right time. The time, by the way, which he says God has not given us to know according to Acts 1 and 7. Well, preacher, I've had people ask, why did he come when he did the first time? I mean, why wait so long? And my answer is, I don't know. He didn't ask me. And had he asked me, I would have told him the wrong time to come. So would you. And that's why it doesn't always come at the right time that I think he ought to come and I need him now. But whenever he shows up, I know this, it's the right time. It's always the right time. Whatever he's doing, it's the right time. And I would submit to you that isn't this really the best of news? Isn't it really good news to know him and have a God like that on your side? Or is this really good news to you? Like, is good news to you to know, again, the quote I quoted from last week, to be the captain of your soul or the master of your fate, the captain of your fate, right? Is that really good news? Like, you're the one that makes it happen? You see all of these stories out there and these ads out there telling you that you have to take life by the horns and you have to master it all. And you, it's up to you. And I'm just asking the question, is that really good news? Because I don't think it is. Because I know how weak I can be. And I know that there are just some things in life that I am not going to conquer. Right? I can be Tom Brady. I can be the Tom Brady of whatever. I am not going to conquer everything. There are things that are going to bring me to my knees. They often do. So I'm just saying there's no rest in that creed, but can you see the grace that comes when we surrender to God's way of ordering things? And salvation comes right when we surrender. As I close, I want to remind you about one more thought of time. Hebrews 9 says that just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Friends, there is a time. There's a time for all of us. That's an appointed time. There's an appointment no one will fail to keep. It's appointed for man to die once. You're going to keep that appointment. Unless the Lord returns. Either way, that means God's judgment is next. And the good news is that God made a way for us to be ready for that moment. The next verse says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, he died to deal with sin by bearing those sins on the cross. And the only response to save you from that judgment, should it be after you die or when he returns, is fully trusting in Christ as your Redeemer, as your Savior, as your sin bearer. It's to fear him so that you don't have to fear your death and that day. See, handling time begins by first receiving Jesus as your Savior so that you are ready for that day. How do I handle today? I get ready for the moment when I will stand before him in that day, receiving him as my Savior. And if you haven't received him as your Savior, then friend, today, now is the most suitable time. It's a time to be saved. It's your time. So if you don't know this Christ, you're not sure whether you know him, you're not sure whether you're ready for that moment, today is the time. You say, how do I know it's the time? Because it is the time. It's always the time. time. The Bible says today is the day of your salvation. Now is the acceptable time. The time is fulfilled. So this day, quit putting it off. Quit saying, I'll do it tomorrow. Quit saying, I'll do it in a year. Quit saying, I'll do it in 10 years when I get older. Right now is the time. Because there is a time to die, and you don't know when that time is. So why not make the time to be saved today? Receive Christ as your Savior. Trust in Jesus. Give your life to Him. Quit trying to control your world. And rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross for you. That's how you can live in the fullness and dance the real dance, right? That's the real dance you want to dance. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, King, King of time. We praise you, our only true God, the only being that time does not affect. Lord, we praise you for that. There's not a rock. There's not a cloud. There's not a drop in the ocean that time does not bear down upon. But it doesn't bear down upon you. You are God. You made it. And in the future, you're already there. In the past, you're still there. In the present, you're now here. It's always that way. What else can we do but to fear you? To trust you, to know you, to love you, to rest in you, not be afraid, not live so frantically in dread. God, help us. And I pray, Lord, if any of you who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, and surely, Lord, there's a time of dread if they don't. Would you speak to them about that? Did you show them the wonderful grace of Jesus? What a great thing it is for Him to be our Lord and us to rest in Him. God, speak to anyone who doesn't know Christ and compel them to come to Christ. We praise you today, God, as we leave. Our life is in your hands. Bless us, God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.